Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me remind you of just a couple of other things. I neglected to announce that this past week, Sarah and Robert Gustafson, he tells me I don't say their name right every time, so I just try lots of different ways. But Sarah and Robert had their baby, and they had a little boy whose name is Rob. So that's all the vital information that I can remember and get into my brain right now. So y'all can get the real stuff from Kathy or other ladies. And we'll be doing some meals for them next week. So that's one of the ministry opportunities that's coming up. We thank the Lord for that, for the safe arrival of Rob this past week. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, all are hung together. These are not events that necessarily happened one after the other. They didn't even necessarily happen close together in time. But they are events that picture the radical difference and uniqueness of Christ and the way that He approached people with regard to what it means to be right with God, and how that approach to people brought forth the hatred that resulted in ultimately in His crucifixion. When we lived in Florida, there were some times that we could stand in our backyard and watch the shuttle as it was launched, if the conditions were just right, from several hundred miles away. But most of the time, to be honest, we never even knew that the shuttle was up. One night, I was jolted out of my bed by what I thought might have been either somebody running into our house with a vehicle. We had experienced one time in the past one of those coiled up springs on the garage door breaking. I don't know if you've ever heard one of those, but they go boom and shake the house. But this shook the house, and it was rattling, and I had no idea what it could have been. And I found out later it was a sonic boom from the shuttle as it was passing over the area where we live on its way back to a landing. That happened on a couple of occasions, and on both occasions, I didn't even know that the shuttle was up. We've gotten to the place that we can send, I don't know, a million pounds or a million tons or however much, a whole bunch of metal and wire and junk and people into space and not even think about it. The miraculous to us has become commonplace. And I wonder sometimes how much we begin to think about the Lord Jesus Christ that way. We have the hindsight of 2,000 years of history and the scriptures and all to understand the person and work of Christ like these people didn't. And so I don't expect us to be puzzled with the things that Jesus was doing like they were. But I do wonder sometimes if we've sort of let Jesus blend into the background and expect Him just to be another little part of the ordinary things that are going on around us, and begin to ask the question, you know, like we do about the shuttle, what's so special about the space shuttle? You know, they go into space, they come back. Well, the explosion and the loss of astronauts in that helped us remember some things about that. And hopefully examining these scriptures today will remind us of some of the things that are so special about Christ and call us to have a unique love and devotion and appreciation for Him that begins to have implications in the way that we do things on a regular daily basis. We're not going to read through this whole passage at one time. We're going to read each of these little narratives together and learn what I hope is four important lessons from these passages. Let's begin together in chapter 2, verse 1, and read through verse 13. And when He returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at home, that He is referring to Jesus. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the word to them. Remember what I've been telling you, the purpose of Christ, what He was there for, preaching. And what's the message that He's preaching? Repent and believe the gospel, okay? Keeping those things in front of you. Verse 3. And they came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, God saying, we never saw anything like this. Familiar story to us, usually used to talk to us about loving people like the four men loved the paralytic, you know, those kinds of things. But I'd like for you to think about that just a little bit differently today and consider this lesson from this passage. Jesus addresses the root of your misery, not just the symptom. One of the things that makes Jesus so unique, so extraordinary, is that He addresses the root of your misery, not just the symptom. It's interesting to me that these men go through all this effort to tear up the earthen roof and remove the limbs and the timbers and things that had been put there as supports to make a big enough place to let a mattress or, you know, a pallet with a man, a grown man laying on it, down into the midst of where Jesus is preaching to these folks inside the house. And He's pretty obviously come there because of His paralysis, because of His physical afflictions. And yet Jesus, knowing exactly why this man's there, says to him, your sins are forgiven. Why would He address this spiritual issue rather than the physical issue? I think a part of that is because the physical paralysis or sickness that this man was experiencing is connected with the reality of sins. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that when we sin, we get sick necessarily. I'm not saying that difficulties and hardships come in proportion to sins that we've committed. I'm not implying that if someone comes to you and you're having difficulty, that they would say, so what sin did you do to deserve this? That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that we live in a fallen world and in a context in which all of the universe, all of the creation has been impacted by sin. And so as a result, death and disease and sorrow and misery attend all of our days in some degree or another because of the reality of sin. And so Jesus was speaking to the reality that you and I can genuinely be whole only when the effects of sin have been addressed. And so rather than just dealing with the symptoms of sin in this man who had come to Him, He goes right after the root of what's going on in this man's life. And so He demonstrates to him in this display of mercy that the kingdom of God has come near. And He also then demonstrates His authority to do this, to forgive sins, by raising this man up, by taking away also the symptom, the result of his sin, or the fact that we live as sinners. The paralyzed man tasted the fulfillment of God's promise that the lame would joyfully share in the coming salvation in the kingdom, that they would leap for joy. You can see some of that pictured in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, and Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 8. Now the scribes and the Pharisees knew that the Old Testament taught that only God can forgive sins, and so they are deeply offended at what Jesus does. And that's why they're questioning these things in their hearts. They are standing in the full noontime blaze of the Sun of Righteousness, and yet they're angry with Him, offended at what He's doing. I guess one of the obvious practical applications and cautions that boils up out of this passage is, let us be careful about standing in the full noontime blaze of the glory of God and not even considering who He is and what He has called us to do and to be. Let's not have the shuttle up and not even be aware that it's out there. But more particularly, let's just realize that we are living, swimming in a culture in the middle of one giant effort to make the pain go away. Every day, people wake up and begin to consider, how can I make the pain go away? How can I deal with this misery? And I'm not necessarily talking about physical pain, those things. I mean, that's a part of it. But in a general sense, people are looking for relief, for feeling a little better, for having a little less sorrow. And our society does everything it can get its hands on to address those things. The sorrows of the collective soul are constantly being tried to be soothed by all kinds of things. You know, and religion doesn't help much. It either says, you know, if you really trust God, you'll be prosperous and healthy. And then when you're not, it abuses you for not having enough faith. Or it gives you a list of rules to keep up with and chastises you when you don't keep up with them. You know, so religion is not really much help. Philosophy's not much help either. It tries to explain symptoms away with words and ideas that claim that there can't really be any absolute truth to the words and ideas that it comes up with. So that kind of rings empty and hollow in our ears. Only Jesus Christ in the gospel goes to the very root of all of our problems and longings. And we dare not become casual about that. We dare not fall into the trap of the culture in which we live and look out for these things in other sources. And this is a demonstration of mercy in God toward us. He doesn't place external bandages on us, but He deals with the very source of our disease. But we must be regularly running to Him, seeing that He uniquely, singularly exclusively does these things. Second lesson that we can learn is found in verses 13 through 17. Let's look there. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he, I remember again what he was doing, what was he here for? To preach, teach. See that keep coming up? Verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The second description is obviously of Jesus calling Levi, who we might know better as Matthew, who wrote another gospel. And Jesus goes alongside the seaside there. He sees Matthew at his tax collector's booth, and he calls him to follow after him. He gets up to do that. Now remember that a tax collector is considered by his Jewish friends to be the scum of the earth. He's the sorriest, worthless, no good, traitorous, muley, sorry. Can I describe that? He's an Alabama fan to Auburn fans, or vice versa. You know, he's a Florida Gator to Tennessee fans. There's really bad blood between them. And Jesus comes along and grabs this guy and calls him to become one of his followers. And out of joy, he throws a banquet. And he invites all of his buddies to come. And all of his buddies just happen to be lowlife like he is. Tax collectors and sinners. And it's interesting to note that Mark uses that distinction, those two groups of people. He's not to say that the tax collectors weren't sinners, but that was a term that was used by the Pharisees to describe people who didn't really give much attention to the law like they did. They didn't wash properly before they ate. They didn't tithe on their food and their herbs and all the little things that they grew in the garden. They just were sort of sinners. And so Matthew's gathered all his tax collecting buddies and all his buddies who really don't care anything about the law, and they're having this banquet together. And Jesus and his followers are also there under the scrutiny of the scribes and the Pharisees, who would never associate with this kind of people. Now, the thing I want you to notice about this passage is that Jesus calls you just as you are and not as you ought to be. Jesus calls you to come to himself just as you are, not as you ought to be. When the scribes and the Pharisees ask this question, Jesus gives them a question of his own as he responds to them there in the last part of the passage. He speaks to them in verse 17 with a veiled accusation against the Pharisees and says, "Those who are well don't have any need of a physician." He's pointing out to them that they had a zeal for godliness, but their zeal had separated them from the very people that they're supposed to serve. These are the kinds of folks they're supposed to be going after, to call into the kingdom, and yet they won't even associate with them to the point of having a meal with them. They had a zeal that separated them from these folks, but they also had a false holiness. Their so-called holiness only expressed itself in criticism of other people rather than care for them. And so Jesus is saying something very pointed and critical to the legalistic Pharisees. But he's also saying something to Levi and his friends by sitting down with them. And I think that Levi is not really the host at this meal. I think that in reality, Jesus is the host. And when Jesus sits down and breaks bread with these guys, it is Messiah sitting down and saying, "Come into fellowship with the Holy One of Israel. Come into fellowship with the God of all creation." As we sit down and break bread together, that's a pretty intimate, close fellowship kind of thing. And Jesus doing that with them is communicating a picture of forgiveness, and it's in anticipation of the time when all of us sinners will sit down together at the table in the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 19, verses 6 through 9 speak to that, as well as Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. To gain the audience of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'd have to go through all kinds of rules and regulations and things like that. And isn't that kind of like the way things work today? If you want to be accepted in a certain crowd, you kind of fixed your eye on a group that you'd like to be a part of, and you have to go through all kinds of hoops and things to get into that deal. You have to dress a certain way. You have to talk a certain way. You have to act a certain way. You have to do certain kinds of things. You have to drive certain kinds of cars. All those kinds of things. Adults, youth, we all fall into it. And the clincher of that whole system is that once we get there, we find out there's no satisfaction in it. That we were grasping after smoke all the time. And we really do say, "Well, what's so special about this group?" And Jesus is calling us away from that to understand that to be in the presence of Jesus, one need only recognize their need of Him and flee to Christ. Christ, to be in the presence of God Almighty, all you need to do is recognize your desperate need and run to Him. He beckons you to come right now, today. And so I want to encourage you, whether you're a long-time Christian, or maybe you're here today as an unbeliever, a skeptic, somebody who said, well, you know, I'll go and I'll try this out. You know, maybe you've invited some of your friends from the campus, and they're here with you today. You've said, I want you to come and hear some answers about your questions regarding Christianity. And you completely don't really get this whole thing. Well, I want you to know today that there are no hoops to jump through. There are no qualifications to attain. There are no positions to get to. There's no knowledge to grab a hold of. There's no test to pass. Christ calls you to come to Himself today as you are, not as you ought to be. We must never despair of fleeing to Christ. And we must never despair of calling other sinners to come to Christ as well. There is no one who is too diseased or sick or guilty to come to Christ. And the thing is, there is nowhere else to go. There is nowhere else for you to go. There's nowhere else for you to address the sin problem that you have. There's nowhere else for you to address the misery that comes as a result of being out of relationship with your Creator. There's nowhere else for you to go to find satisfaction for the longings that He created in you to worship Him. You can't build any number of idols that will satisfy your longing to worship rightly. And so come to Christ today. Come to Christ. Flee to Him right now, even where you are. Third lesson, found in verses 18 to 22. This lesson is this. Jesus calls you to joy, not to pretense. Jesus calls you to joy, not to pretense. What in the world is pretense? That's a nice word, but what does it mean? Pretense means, basically, an inflated sense of self-importance due to the things that you do. To be pretentious is to think more highly of yourself than you ought because of things that you can accomplish or things that you think you can accomplish, things that you are. Jesus calls us to joy, not to that pretense. Hopefully that'll make a little sense as we go along. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Second illustration, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. There's a call in the Old Testament for God's people to fast at least one day a year prior to the Day of Atonement. And that fasting was a day of sorrow and repentance and preparation for the provision of the forgiveness of sins that God would provide. After some time, there were several other fasts that began to be celebrated. By the time of Mark, when we're reading now, the Pharisees and the scribes were fasting twice a week, Monday and Thursday. About that, 2 days a week of fasting. And it was quite a dramatic show. They would wash themselves in white, and then they would wear old raggedy clothes, and they would dump ashes on their heads, and they would walk about the streets so that everyone would know that they were fasting. And it was this pious act, supposedly, that showed how serious they were about their religion, and that they were very godly because of the things that they were doing. And they want to know why Jesus and His followers are not fasting. And to bring this all together kind of quickly, Jesus gives them these illustrations to say the very thing that fasting was calling you to look forward to, the preparations that were going on, the things that you were preparing for, the forgiveness of sin and the provision of God, the coming of the taking away of your sins, all of those things that were preparing for that has now come. The provision of God in Christ is now in your midst, and the day for preparing for that is gone. It doesn't make sense to continue to sorrow or repent or prepare for something that has already come. And so it's foolish, he says, to put new wine into old wineskins, to put new cloth on old things. It tears it up. The old and the new don't mix together. And they were trying, the Pharisees and scribes, were still trying to mix things together, their works to be right with God, with the things that God had commanded them to do. It's kind of like what was going on in Galatians, when people were mixing the rules and rituals of Judaism with Christianity and trying to bring those things together, having some sense of self-importance by the things they could do pretending that might make them right with God. But you cannot serve two masters. You cannot laud yourself and your abilities and hope in the covenant that Christ has made with us. It's like trying to mix those two things together, and it's foolish. You cannot bear the pressure of being righteous. It will tear you apart. I've known of a couple of people who decided that life is to all be very serious and very grave because there's no written record of Jesus ever smiling or laughing. I appreciated Tom's comments about the sense of humor that's going on within Isaiah. And you have to see, in a sense, God sarcastically saying, go ahead, God, you false gods, do something impressive. Be what you're supposed to be. These guys that I've known in the past would go about solemnly, never laughing, never smiling, as if such behavior made them more godly or pious. And I'm calling you to understand that Christ has not called us to that. He's not called us to earn something from Him. He's not called us to some kind of self-righteous piety. He's called us to a sense of joy in Him. That's that picture of the bridegroom being there. Jesus is saying, my disciples have joy because I am here. Their joy is because of my presence. And so, for us to say, well, I have no real joy today, is to reveal a sense that we're not somehow in fellowship with Christ. The very presence of Christ yields in our lives great joy. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is great joy in Christ. And Christ calls us to that. And that is a unique, special, beautiful, exclusive reality to which I would call you today as well. And you said, well, Paul, that's on. That's the Old Testament. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Never seen Him with our eyes, have we? And yet we love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There is great joy to be found in the nearness of Christ, in the realities that He has brought that are still in some senses pictures of what's coming, and yet are very much reality today in terms of forgiveness of sin and being right with God. And so I call you to understand that Jesus calls us to joy, not to some self-righteous pretense. Fourth, in the last sections of this passage, Jesus speaks to the Sabbath in verses 23 and following, and then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The scribes and the Pharisees were really uppity about the Sabbath day. I understand they had written some 600 additional laws and rules as to what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. For instance, if you had a nail coming out of the bottom of your shoe, you could not fix that shoe. Drive the nail back up in there because that would be work. But you also couldn't wear that shoe and walk around, because if the nail sticking out of the bottom of your shoe turned up some earth, that would be plowing. It would also be work. Man, it's stuck, isn't it? Well, I do. Go to church barefoot? And there were multitudes of those kinds of nitty-picky little things running through their system. And Jesus has been casting these things aside right and left, standing in unique opposition to all this system that man was portraying. The fourth lesson is that Jesus calls us to loving obedience, not to legalism. He calls us to loving obedience, not to legalism. I'm going to trust you to read this passage this afternoon, and I'm going to just tell you some things about it. I'm sure that we're familiar with it. Generally, the disciples are going through a field, they're plucking grains, heads of grain off, they're eating those things. Pharisees have a fit. Then, on another occasion, in the synagogue, there's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus calls him to center stage. And he looks at the Pharisees and says, is it right to heal this man on the Sabbath? Is it right to do good, to show mercy, or to do wrong? What's the law here? And the Pharisees are absolutely silent. They don't even answer him, because in their indignation, they know that Jesus knows what their position is. It's interesting that of all the people Jesus healed on the Sabbath, not one of them would have stood up to the criteria of needing to be healed on that day by the Pharisees. The Pharisees said it had to be a question of life and death. If you could wait till the next day, you better come in tomorrow for healing. Jesus shows, down in verse 5 of chapter 3, a righteous anger to them. And He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And He heals this man. When Jesus does this, He's saying out of His anger that their concern for legal details had made them forget the mercy of God for people who are suffering. This was a day, the Sabbath was a perfect day to show mercy. It was a perfect day to show that the power of God overcame the effects and the results of sin in the world. And they had made it into a day of man-centered rituals and rules. This was not what God had called them to do. And so when Jesus healed that man, He delivered the man, but He also delivered the day from their rituals and legalism. And He called us to understand that God, not and He didn't obliterate the day and the calling of God on the day for us to rest and be refreshed and to worship and to set aside the other things. But He wanted us to understand that the day is for us to be able to be refreshed in Christ. The legalists were claiming that obedience earned them the favor of God. Jesus is saying that the favor of God brings us into obedience out of love for Him. So we honor the law of God about the Sabbath and about other things because we love Him. Because it blesses us to honor Him and to respond to Him in faithful obedience. Legalists claim that obedience earns us the favor of God. But Jesus says that the favor of God brings us into obedience out of love for Him. Notice in verse 6, the end of these five encounters. Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus about how to destroy Him. There's a definite response here in terms of their understanding as Jesus has been setting aside their systems, their rules, their regulations, their self-righteousness, their false holiness, all these things. Jesus has been crushing them and saying, no, this is the way to be right with God, and they decide to kill Him as a result. Their response is to hate Him so badly that they're willing to murder Him. Now we again have the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight. We understand more of what Christ was doing and what He meant, and yet I want to remind you again that we can have the tendency to pass the gospel off as one of so many different belief systems. And I guess what I wanted to call you today is to just ask yourself, have I lost the sense of the uniqueness and the beauty of Christ, the exclusivity of the gospel? Am I taking the gospel for granted? Do I ever find myself sinning and then thinking, well, I'm going to have to really read my Bible a lot today. I've been bad. You know what that is? That's self-righteousness. That's justification by work. And I want to call you again to see the exclusivity and the beauty and the accomplishments of Christ, and to call you to run to Christ in your work, in your parenting, in your response to those parents, in your studies, in your relationships, in all of those things. The exclusivity of Christ ought to be permeating those. And I pray that God might give us grace to apply that into our hearts. Let's bow. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who has come and called us not to self-righteousness, not to legalism, not just to salve the results of our sin with some kind of external balm, who has called us not to pretend that we can mix our righteousness with Yours and accomplish something, but to the hope in Christ alone as our joy, as our righteousness, who really does take away our miseries by dealing with them at their root. Pray that You would cause us to savor Christ and to see Him for who He is more clearly because of these things. In Jesus' name, I pray.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.